36. And I'll read the whole chapter for us so that we might grasp it, and then we'll be hearing for the preaching of this text later on. So Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of a master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the Lord, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. In this passage, we will be studying, seeing the circumstance where King Hezekiah is encountered with his great forces of Assyria, and this challenge to his faith, and we'll be reading from that in a moment. But as we come to this worship service in which we pray, in which we sing songs to the Lord, where we fellowship with one another, where we hear His word and come to hear what He has said, we must be reminded that we come not only for a moment, not only for certain events, but as a part of our whole lives being consecrated to the Lord. It is not just an event on a Sunday, but this is merely the highlight of our worship throughout the week. And perhaps let us also remember that our act of worshiping the Lord through our tithes and offerings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it speaks of this restoration of temple worship. And so Hezekiah said in verse 31, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who are of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And so later on in the passage records how there are so many offerings that they had to recruit some of the Levites to help the priests because there's just too much sacrifices for them to handle. And then it records in the last verse of the chapter, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. And so here we see how the Lord worked in that day to create joyful worshipers that would willingly offer up anything in their worship of the Lord, with a willing heart, bringing their burnt offerings. And so let us see the challenge from this word and perhaps ask ourselves, do we joyfully worship the Lord in this way? Do we want to serve Him with every part of our lives? And so do take note of the various ways in which we can give through EFT, SnapScan, PayPal, or through the tithing box in the foyer. And then we'll sing our next three hymns. And so we'll pray for the offering, and also we'll pray for the preaching of His word. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we come before You this evening. And Lord God, we realize that Your word is truth. And Lord, in Your word, You have recorded for us all that is necessary for life and godliness. In Your word, we learn about the salvation that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that He is the way, the truth, the life, that He is the only way to the Father. We learn of our need of salvation. We learn that, Lord, before You, a holy God, we stand condemned if we are not forgiven our sin. And so, Lord God, we are thankful for Your word. Thankful, Lord, that You have preserved Your word. Thankful, Lord, that as we read it, we read the very words of God, that we need not look and question and wonder where the truth is, where we can learn about God. For You have given it to us, before us, in our Bibles. And so, Father, give us an appreciation for Your word. Give us a hunger to read and study Your word, to love Your word, to be invested in it, to want to learn about You as we study Your word. And so, Lord, as we come before You this evening, as we hear the preaching of the word in a moment, oh Lord God, would you breathe life into Your word? Would Your Holy Spirit be ministering to our hearts, using that word which He has inspired to convict us where we need to repent and to encourage us where we are downcast, to sanctify us where we are in need of growth? Please use Your word, Lord God. Lord, You also want to pray for, Lord, our lives, Lord. And we want to pray, Lord, that we would be a people that are conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We know this is the reason for which You have saved us, that we would be conformed to His image, that we would be image, that, Lord, we would bear the image of Christ, have His character and love as He loved and live as He lived. And so, Lord, would we, like Him, have our whole lives devoted to You, in service to You? And Lord, would we be those that are even willingly offering our offerings to You, Lord, as we read in Chronicles? Would we willingly offer to You not only, Lord, our financial contributions, but all of us, all of ourselves, our whole body, our whole lives, our minds, our strength, everything, Lord? And so, Father, would You be at work through the preaching this evening to accomplish these ends, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who know me, I'm not the biggest fan of dogs. I do enjoy petting dogs. I do, you know, I appreciate them when they're not in my own house, or when, you know, I don't have to look after them and care for them. So they're not my favorite animal. But now, a few years ago, I was on a missions trip in Mozambique. And we were staying at a location. It was a Bible college there in Mozambique. And on this property, there were two Great Danes. Now, there was an ablution block where all those in the rooms would stay, and then you'd obviously have to go there to shower, use the bathroom. And one evening, I was going to shower, and I was walking at night. I'm not sure what the time was. It was quite dark at that stage. But as I'm walking to the ablutions, these two Great Danes come charging towards me, barking and being aggressive. And in that situation, I know I can't run, I know I can't fight, I'm terrified, they're not my favorite creatures, I'm not sure how to woo them so that they do not attack me, and so in that case, I was hopeless, I was penned in, there was nothing I could do, as it were, I was against the ropes, We know boxers, when boxers are in a boxing match, if you're against the ropes, that is a bad place to be. You can't move, you can't run, you can't dodge the punches. It's not the ideal place to be. And in Isaiah 36, as we read earlier, we see this situation. We see that here is a king, Hezekiah, and a people, the people of Jerusalem, that have nowhere to run. They are within a city that has walls. They are now surrounded by a massive army, the greatest empire of the day, and there's nowhere to run. And as Christians, we can frequently experience this ourselves. Perhaps very often in our lives, we feel as though we are with our backs to the wall. We are penned in. We are taking punches and we're against the ropes and there's nowhere to run. It seems as though there's no way out. It's as if we're fighting wars without and perhaps fears within. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to run. And maybe we have been hemmed in by doubts about our salvation. These questions, these doubts arise against us and it feels as though we cannot escape them. They frighten us and our faith wavers and we are fearful. Perhaps our consciences accuse us. Our eyes drift from the Lord and we feel as though we're being squeezed. We're being crushed by this pressure, by this fear. Perhaps it is the circumstances of life that squeezes us. Perhaps there's financial pressure. Perhaps there's family drama. Perhaps there's this feeling of being overburdened with work and responsibilities. But perhaps there's also one here this evening that is sitting among us that feels the weight of their sin against them. A heavy burden, a formidable foe from which they cannot escape. And tonight, this is what we are considering. We are considering this evening that despite all the pressure to do otherwise, we are to cling by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ alone to deliver us. That is what we will be considering this evening. And the title of the sermon is, Whom Do You Now Trust? In whom do you now trust? My first point for this evening is a hopeless situation, and we see that in verses 1 to 3. Let me read it once more. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. There came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. King Hezekiah was a good king. He was a godly king who feared the Lord. Yet, the nation of Judah was a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the superpower of the day. It was perhaps what the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire or the United States of America could be likened to today. There's no military power, there's no nation that could compare. And the kingdom of Judah was a vassal state. They were subservient to this empire. They would pay in a sense a tax. They would pay a fee to the Assyrian Empire every year in which this would guarantee their survival as a nation. They would be subservient. They would not be able to make their own decisions. There would be no political freedom. But at one point, Hezekiah boldly decided that he would cease to pay this tax. He would vie for political freedom. He would no longer submit to the king of Assyria. And at that stage, there were various other nations around Judah that were likewise seeking to rise up from the bonds of the Assyrian Empire. And so we get this context where now Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is coming down to deal with these rebellious nations. And how did it go for Judah? Well, it says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. There was not much resistance. There was not much, it seemed as though this decision to rebel against the Assyrian king was a great foolish decision. We see that the fortified cities were no match. We see that this great army that is now approaching Jerusalem had no opponent, had no one to compare with it. By now the forces of Judah would have been depleted. There would not have been much left. It's as though there's but the small remnant left in Jerusalem. While the king of Assyria was besieging Lachish, which is another city of Judah, he sent to him the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh is a general in his army, is a general of the kingdom of the king of Assyria. And this Rabshakeh was sent with a great army to Jerusalem to convince Hezekiah to give up, to convince him to throw in the towel, to convince him that it is worthless to resist. For it is easier to convince an opponent to just give up than to fight him until he gives up. And so he was sent to convince this king that he is in a helpless place. He's against the ropes. He should just throw in the towel. And that is the situation in which we find ourselves. And he, the Rabshakeh, stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It is interesting that this location, this is where the Rabshakeh came to speak with the leaders of Jerusalem. This is precisely the location that Isaiah came to speak to King Ahaz in the day of his trouble. In chapter 7, it says in verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." In that day, Isaiah was sent to the king to encourage him. Have faith in God. He will save you. He will deliver you from your political enemies. But now we have the opposite scenario, where there is now one that has come to discourage Hezekiah from his faith in the Lord. And so we see a hopeless situation, a situation in which their backs are to the wall, surrounded and trapped in this city. Now we come to point number two, and that is the multiplicity of refuges. The multiplicity of refuges, the many places in which they could have turned for help. The Rabshakeh begins to enter into a dialogue with these leaders of Jerusalem. And he asks two questions. On what do you rest this trust of yours, and in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? In these two questions, he's really asking two things. What thing do you think can deliver you from King Assyria? Or what person or what nation can deliver you from the king of Assyria? In the first sense, he says in verse 5, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? At this stage, all that they had was words. They had no strategy left because they would have had no army left. There would have been no might left. There would have been no soldiers left to defend themselves. They could only use mere words because all of their physical means of deliverance had been so depleted, had been utterly drained. Judah had nothing or no thing upon which to rest their trust. Indeed, you can, in verse 8 to 9, the Rabshakeh, he's mocking these leaders, and he's saying, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" They did not even have enough men to mount horses. And so even if the king of Assyria mockingly gave them 2,000 horses, they would not have the men to mount them. And so on what do you rest your trust? Well, the Rabshakeh is pointing out that indeed there's nothing that you can rest your hope on. Why don't you just give up? You don't have the might. You don't have the power. There's nothing to which you can look. And perhaps this is a question that we can ask ourselves in our day. There are many who in this life set their confidences in this life, set their confidences on wealth, set their confidences on the things that they have, on the stuff that they acquire. Yet we know that these things are but temporary and that they cannot save. In the same way that nothing physical could save King Hezekiah here, the Rabshakeh is right. There is nothing that they can do. And yet we ought to remember this ourselves. How often do we put our trust in our insurance company? Or perhaps we put our trust in our bank balance. If there's a calamity, we know precisely what we need to do. If there's a calamity, we know who to call. We have the right contacts. We know people in the right places to which we can turn. Indeed, in this case, we ought to realize that there's nothing in this life that we can rest our trust upon. In the same way, at this stage, that Hezekiah had nothing upon which he could rest his trust as Christians, let us realize there's no thing in this world upon which to rest our trust. The next question of the Rabshakeh is, in whom do you now trust? In whom do you now trust? And he highlights two places that the Rabshakeh suspects they are trusting. The first place Judah is trusting is in Egypt, in verse 6. Behold, you're trusting in Egypt. The kingdom of Judah had made a pact, an alliance with Egypt. Both nations would rise up and resist the Assyrian Empire, and together they would break the bonds that they had set upon them. They would quell this powerful nation. Yet God had told them that if they were to trust in Egypt, this would be a great calamity. In Isaiah 30 verse 3, the Lord spoke these words, saying, "Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." To trust in Egypt was not what the people of God were commanded to do. If they are to trust in a people, in a nation, in order to deliver them, the Lord said that would lead to their humiliation, to their shame. So indeed, the Rabshakeh is actually absolutely correct. He says that all those that trust in Egypt, it is like those who lean upon a broken staff. They will pierce their hand. It will injure themselves. To put one's trust in this nation will not deliver you, is what he is saying. Indeed, that is actually true, because God would not bless this human effort of salvation. God would not bless this practical look into the next most powerful nation in order to deliver them. And how often is it in our day that there are those that are looking to Egypt? There are those looking to some other force, other power, in order to deliver them, rather than God. How many of people are looking to ancestors in order to deliver them from the perils of this life? How many people are trusting perhaps in Mary, venerating Mary, or trusting in saints, praying to saints in order that they would deliver them from the trials and calamities of life, and perhaps even from hell itself? But how many people are also trusting in false gods who have crafted a god in their mind, have put their faith in this God that is unable to save, and believe that this God will save them? Indeed, it is like this broken staff that will pierce their hand. This invention that they have made will turn to their shame. And so again, the Rabshakeh is actually not incorrect. He is correct in saying it is a foolish thing to trust in Egypt. They're no match for us. If you are to trust in them, they will not save you. Why not give up? Why not throw in the towel? You're against the ropes. Just come out and we will have peace if you're trusting in Egypt. But then he highlights a second person in whom they might be trusting in. In verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Now he turns his attention to the Lord their God. He turns to God and he is now saying, well, if you're trusting in God, your God, do you really think he can save you from our hand? Do you really think that he is able to deliver you? And he utters great blasphemies actually here at the name of God. He accuses God of being just like all the other gods, all incapable to save the other nations that we defeated. How do you think that your God will be any more able to save you if the other gods, the other nations are not able to? Surely we are greater than your God. And indeed, he actually highlights in verse 7, in Hezekiah's day, he restored true worship to the nation Israel. Israel had been in apostasy, worshiping false gods, pursuing the gods of the Canaanites in the area. But in Hezekiah's reign, he tore down the false altars. He tore down those places of worship that ought not to be used. He returned to the law of God and told the people to worship in the right way. And so the Rabshakeh clearly heard about this. That's what he speaks about, saying, "Is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed?" He had heard that Hezekiah had introduced this reform. But the Rabshakeh is incorrect in assuming that this was the wrong thing to do. He believes that Hezekiah was actually opposing God because of this change in this religious worship. So as he's speaking to the leaders of as he's speaking to Eliakim, as he's speaking to Shebna, to Joah, what he's really trying to do is to induce in them this worry, this doubt. Have we disobeyed God? Will God deliver us? Does God still favor us as his people? Sowing these seeds of doubt in the heart of God's people, whether God is able to deliver them. And indeed, also in verse 10, we see another blasphemous statement by the Rabshakeh. He says, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" The Lord indeed did send Assyria to judge his people. His people were sinful. His people constantly wandered away from worshiping him. And the Lord said that he would send a nation to punish his people if they would not repent. And so the Lord was sending the Assyrians to punish his people, but always inviting his people, "If you would repent, if you would turn to me, I would save you, I'd remove your enemies." This was the constant plea of the prophet Isaiah. And so, in a sense, the Rabshakeh is correct, because it is the Lord's doing that the Assyrians had come. But this man did not recognize the Lord. This man did not honor the Lord. Nor did the Lord come and say to him, "Go up against this land and destroy it." He's putting words in the mouth of God in order to twist these words and confuse these believers, to confuse these people. And so we see here again this sowing of these seeds of doubt. And so, thus far, what do we have? Well, we have this multiplicity, there's these various places which Israel could be trusting in this moment. They could be trusting in their might, they could be trusting in strategy and power, but all that's left is words. There's no real might, there's no real power left. They could be trusting in Egypt, but Egypt is incapable to save them. They are penned in, there's none to help, they cannot deliver them, they are not powerful enough. But we see that now the last option is the Lord their God. Can he be trusted? Can he deliver them from this place of being penned in? Can he deliver his people? Is he able to save them from this king who had not been defeated, against whom no one could stand, before whom all the fortified cities had fallen? Is there anyone? Is the Lord capable? Well, the Rabshakeh clearly does not think so. Then in verses 11 to 12, we see Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. They say to the Rabshakeh, "Please don't speak to us. Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people on the wall." Clearly, these leaders are frightened at his words. They think that if the people that are on the wall behind them would hear these words, that their faith would waver in the Lord their God. Because the Rabshakeh is speaking Hebrew. And so all those on the wall, being Hebrew speakers, would understand him. And so they ask him, "Please, speak to us in Aramaic. We know your language, so you can speak to us in Aramaic. You know, no one else needs to hear what you're saying." And obviously the Rabshakeh was quite pleased with this. You know, and he's obviously speaking in Hebrew for the specific purpose of weakening their faith. He wants the soldiers on the wall to tremble. He wants them to desert their posts. He wants them to give in the towel. And then he continues speaking in verse 13. It says, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah." Now he is announcing it as loud as he can, as he stands before the walls of Jerusalem, shouting out that all might hear him in their own language in order to get them to waver in their faith, that they would give up. And so the next point is that we get this attack so that we are attacked in regard to our, we are attacked in our faith in the Lord. Attacked in our faith in the Lord. How many of us have felt this attack in our faith? Perhaps there are people that you know that are overtly aggressive. There are people that are overtly questioning whether there is a God and are quite aggressive in their approach to you, saying, how can you believe in a God? How can you believe in the resurrection? It's all fantasy. It's an old storybook. It should have been left behind in history. Perhaps there are those that question whether Jesus is the Savior. There are those that would say, why would you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a mere prophet, a mere man. Why would you put your hope in him? How can you trust in him to deliver your soul? He's but a man. How is that possible? Perhaps some might question, how can you believe Jesus will save you from your sin? How can you believe that that is the only requirement to salvation? It's foolishness. It's against reason to think that you only need to believe. Surely you must perform some work or perform a certain amount of righteousness in order to be right with the Lord. There are those that question our faith in God and cause us or desire that we'd stumble in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we see here by the Rabshakeh, questioning, saying, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. He's shouting out to those on the walls saying, don't listen to him. He's lying to you. The Lord is incapable of saving you. How can you think that he will deliver you? How can you think that he will save you? All the other gods that we've encountered from the other nations, did they deliver them? How will the Lord deliver you? And indeed, this is the challenge that indeed believers encounter in their walk with the Lord. In my own walk, I've experienced this intense doubt. Very often there are seasons in which it feels as though every turn I go, there's doubt and doubt and doubt and doubt. I cannot escape it. It's before me at every turn. Doubt and doubt. Questioning the Lord. Questioning whether he's there. Questioning whether he can save me. Questioning whether the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. Now, this does not warrant that and say that this is a good thing. It is merely my own weakness. It is merely my own weakness. It is not how it should be. But perhaps that is also your experience. And perhaps that is your experience here tonight. Perhaps it is your experience as you look at your own faith and you doubt and you wonder, can my faith save me? Do I believe in the Lord? Is it sufficient? Perhaps your conscience accuses you. Your conscience throws in those seeds of doubt. Well, you sin in this way and that way, so surely you're not a Christian. Surely the Lord has not saved you from your sin. And indeed, this is the experience of the Christian. Chapter 6, we read of this. It speaks in verse 16. It speaks of the flaming darts of the evil one. The flaming darts of the evil one. And now these flaming darts are not physical darts, physical arrows. These are these spiritual darts that are to penetrate our faith, penetrate our hearts, to sow these seeds of doubt, to cause us to question. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. It says in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. It is Satan's desire that we would doubt. It is Satan's desire that we would question God. It is Satan's desire that our faith would be weakened, that we would be marred, because when we are doubting, we are very weak servants in that state. It is difficult to move. It is difficult to go forward. It is difficult to grow. For while these questions of doubt are before us, then it is difficult to trust in the Lord and to serve Him faithfully until those questions are dealt with. Indeed, we see this accusing role of Satan in Zechariah chapter 3, and a passage that I quite often reference. In Zechariah 3, we get this image of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire? And so there stands Satan, ready to accuse Joshua the high priest, ready to point out, look at his sin, look at his failings, look at how unworthy he is, look at his soiled garments. He's unworthy. He doesn't deserve to be here. How can he be a high priest? And perhaps those are the very questions that we have. Those are the very questions that we might have. And so as we see in this passage, we see that the Rabshakeh is trying to sow these seeds of doubt. Firstly, he attacks Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who told the people, as this threat was approaching, that they must trust in God, rely on Him. He will deliver us. He's saying, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us. So he's saying, do not listen to him. Do not listen to him. Rather, what he does is he offers them a way out. He offers them the easy option. Stop trusting in God. He can't save you. He goes in verse 16 and he says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink of the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, and a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And indeed, if you look at, you might have a little point there that it gives you a different translation at the bottom. It says, make a blessing with me. And indeed, do we not even see Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden here? If you give up your trust in God and in His goodness and in His promises to you, and you listen to me, I've got something better for you. If you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God. In this case, if you will give up your faith in God, then you will be freed. You'll be saved. You'll have plenty. You will not suffer. And indeed, is that not what Satan would have us do, is to desert God and perhaps have a pleasant life now? Perhaps it might be an easier life if we were to give up our faith in God. It might have less troubles, less calamities, less doubts if we were to just turn our back on God and go our own way. But we know that that is not what we can do. For this is not a blessing to give themselves over to Assyria. This is to desert God, and to desert God is to bring upon oneself judgment. They needed to maintain their faith in God. They needed to continue to trust in God that He could deliver them. And so even this evening, for the doubting Christian, continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it might seem easier just to throw in the towel. Perhaps even if there's temptation to sin, and the sin is just on your back, you cannot escape it, it is before your eyes, everywhere you turn, every thought you think, the sin is upon you. Perhaps you might think, I can make peace with the sin. Let me just give in. Let me throw in the towel. Let me no longer resist the sin. While again, it is a trap. That is what Satan would have you think. It is always better to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ than to give in to sin and temptation. It is always better. It is always better. For the Lord Jesus Christ brings life, brings salvation, brings forgiveness, and indeed the guarantee of eternal life with Him one day. But to turn one's back on Him, to turn, or perhaps even for the believer, to accept sin, to give in to temptation, that is not salvation. That is not deliverance. That indeed is all a deception. That is deception. And indeed, the Rabshakeh continues and he says in verse 18, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And here perhaps is the greatest sin of the Rabshakeh, is that he did not acknowledge the Lord as the only God. He did not see that he alone was God. He made him just another one of the many gods that are worshipped in this world. Because the other gods did not deliver Samaria, they were not capable because they were not gods. And so he believes that since the Lord is just another one of these false gods, he will not deliver them. And so he's trying to convince these people, convince the people on the wall, convince Hezekiah and the leaders, that if you're continuing to trust in the Lord, well, he won't deliver you because he isn't God. He's incapable of delivering you. And so we see the response in verse 21. They were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with the clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so we can see they are in distress. You can see there's fear. You can see that there's worry. Perhaps the Rabshakeh had shaken them. They did not speak a word, but clearly they were not at peace. Clearly there's great fear and worry and regret at this point. So how can we apply this? Well, my mind goes to the Pilgrim's Progress, and some of you are working through the Pilgrim's Progress in your Bible studies. In the Pilgrim's Progress, we have this one chapter speaking of Doubting Castle and the giant despair. In this story, Christian and his friend, they go off of the path that the Lord had given them. They go on the easier path. It seems like an easier path. And they fall asleep in this field. And this giant called Despair finds them. Finds them sleeping. Finds them unaware. Finds them with their guard down. And what this giant does is he captures them and he takes them to Doubting Castle. And in Doubting Castle, what this giant does is he constantly discourages them. Indeed, he even encourages them to commit suicide. And it will be done. Then your suffering will end. Then it will be fine. And this goes on and on and on. And him and his friends sink deeper and deeper and deeper into despair as this giant continues to oppress them, continues to question their faith, continues to break them down. They're penned in with nowhere to go. But one night, they begin to pray. And notice they were not praying before, but they begin to pray. They begin to pray. And as Christian is busy praying, at one moment, it's as though a light goes off in his head. And he remembers of a key that he had gotten much earlier in his travels as a Christian. He remembered that he had a key in his pocket, and he immediately explains. He immediately exclaims out, and he says, I think I know how to escape this castle. I know how to get out of this despair. I've got a key. And this key is called promise. It is called promise. And that key was able to open up every single gate, every single lock in that castle. As Christian prayed, he was reminded of the promises of God. And that was able to free him from despair, to free him from doubt, to free him from his worries. But also note that, so firstly we need to note that we need to cling to the promises of God. We need to cling to what God has said, what he has said in his word, what he has told us as his promises. Hezekiah would have heard the promises of God. He would have heard in Isaiah 30 verse 15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. He knew the promises of God. He had heard it. And that is why later on in Isaiah, he continued to trust in the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. That was his promise. If you'll trust in me, I will save you. I will deliver you. Indeed, for the Christian, perhaps you doubt your faith. And indeed, if we were to look at our faith, there's not much to really commend in our faith. It is so awfully weak, so awfully small. So there's so much reason to doubt the strength of our faith. Because it is so weak. It is so weak. But we are not to look to our faith, but to look to Jesus Christ and to look at what he has said and to look at his promises. Will we forget the promises of God? Will we forget what God's word has said? It does not say in John 3 verse 16 that if you have enough faith or if you have a strong enough faith, but it is whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe in him? Do you trust his promise? Well then, that is sufficient. And cling on to that promise. When those doubts and fears assail, when those questions run through the mind, when the fiery darts of Satan are fired toward you, well, what are we to do? According to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, well, it says that we are in all circumstances to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Cling to the promises of God. Cling to what he has said. Hold on to what he has said. Do not listen to the lies. Do not listen to Satan's deception. Do not listen even to your own feelings. Do not listen to what those around you are saying, but trust what he has said. But what does it also require of us? To know what he has said. If we do not know what he has said, then how will we be able to trust him? How will we be able to grab hold of his promises? Indeed, also, as we consider, how can one cling to these promises? For so often, the promises of God feel so far, so aloof, so distant to our soul's needs. But we see that Christian, when he began to pray, it was then that the promises of God were flashed to his mind, and all of a sudden he could grasp them by faith. If we are in the pits, if we are in despair, we ought to pray. And indeed, John Bunyan, he writes that they prayed from midnight to morning. They did not pray until this happened. They did not stop to pray until they grasped the promises of God. Do we pray like that in our discouragement? Do we pray like that amidst our doubts? Do we seek the face of our God? That is what we ought to do. Indeed, that's what we see Hezekiah doing. The moment that he heard this news, as Eliakim came back and reported to him, the first thing that he did is that he called for Isaiah. He wanted Isaiah to pray for them. And indeed, later on, it says, after he had received a letter from the Rabshakeh, again stating how he would destroy them, it says that Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He prayed. Indeed, his faith would have been shaken. His faith would have been weak. But as he prayed, the Lord responded. The Lord gave him his promises. Isaiah spoke the word of God, saying that he can trust. The Lord will deliver. And now we will not get a word from God, from a prophet, but we have his word recorded for us. As we pray, the Lord's promises will flash forth into our hearts and into our minds, and we'll grasp it by faith, by the strength that he gives us. And that will quiet all doubt, all fear. And then again, we will be able to trust that the Lord will deliver us. The Lord will protect us. The Lord will save. So, Christian, however weak your faith may be encouraged to continue to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only way. There's nowhere else you can turn. There's a multiplicity of different refuges, but none of them can save. That is what the Rabshakeh got wrong. He believed that there was no place to turn, but there was one. And they did turn, and they were delivered. So too with us. There's one who can deliver us, one that can save from sin, one that can bring us into his kingdom, one that can help us in our trials through life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn to him, he will deliver us. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we come before you this evening. Lord, we do realize our own weakness of faith. We realize, Lord, that there are there's much attacks upon our faith through this life. Perhaps it's false teaching. Perhaps it's friends and family that do not know you. Perhaps, Lord, it's our own our consciences accuse us of our sin. We know that we fall so far short, and Lord, this discourages us. And perhaps we take our eyes off of the Lord and we go to this doubting castle. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grasp your promises with a fresh grasp, that we'd hold on, Lord, with all our might, with all our strength. Oh, Lord God, would you be with us? Oh, Lord God, would you help us to cling to you? May we, Lord, be prayerful in our doubts, in our trials, in our, Lord, when we are being tried by life and by circumstances, may we pray, Lord. And Lord, then as we pray, Lord, would you remind us afresh of your promises recorded for us in your word? Be reminded that you are faithful, all-powerful God. You are not like the gods of the other nations that is incapable to save. But you can save. You do save. Lord, we have this promise. And Lord, we know that one day we will be with you because you are our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust you. We can cling to you. Oh Lord, help us in this walk, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Addiction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.